1 Peter chapter 1, and we began last week looking at the section beginning at verse 22. In the second half of verse 22, we read these words: love one another deeply from the heart. Love one another deeply from the heart. That is God's command to every Christian. We are to love one another. We are to love our fellow Christians. And we are to love them, says Peter, in a way that is deep. We are to love them from the heart. It is a plain command of God. God commands it, and we must do it. If there is one Christian whom I do not love deeply, then I am living in plain disobedience to God. I am grieving and provoking him. Now, we noticed last week how Peter emphasizes that the love Christians have for each other must be sincere. In the first half of verse 22, he's talked about having sincere love for your brothers, genuine love. Our love for one another must be the genuine article, he says. And Peter stresses that again here in the words we've just read. He says love must be from the heart. It must be real, not just something on the surface, not something superficial. Surely what Peter is saying is this. He's reminding us that it is possible to have a love that is not real. It is possible to have an appearance of love that is a counterfeit. So the question we have to think about this morning is this. How do we know whether our love for our fellow Christians is real love, whether it's genuine love? What tests can we use to know whether we have a genuine love for our fellow Christians? We're going to think this morning about three tests which we find in these verses. The first of them we touched on last week. Real love involves obeying God's word. Peter emphasizes the fact here that real love is built on truth. He spells it out in the first half of verse 22. Sincere, genuine love for your brothers is the result of obeying the truth. And the truth is found, verse 25, in the word of the Lord. If we really love somebody, we show it by obeying God's word, by acting towards them in exactly the way that God has commanded, whether or not we feel like it, whether or not it's what they want. You see, if you love somebody, you will always want to do what is best for them. Loving somebody means forgetting about yourself, forgetting about your own interests. Real love means thinking about what is best for the other person. But how do you know what is best for the other person? Do you go on your feelings? You know that cliche, just follow your heart. Or do you go on their feelings? Do you do whatever you think will make them happy? Peter says no. Peter says you obey the truth. You treat them in exactly the way that God commands. And that is the only way you can be sure of doing what is best for them. Let me give you an illustration of this point I'm trying to make. You'll remember that in the book of Proverbs, in the Old Testament, we read this. It's found in chapter 13, verse 24. He who spares the rod hates his son, But he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Now you see the situation. You have a lad who's rebellious, or a girl, who's rebellious and disobedient to his parents. Now God has given a command for that situation. God has said that the parent should take the stick to that child. Now here you've got a tender-hearted parent who says, oh, I couldn't do that. I couldn't take a stick to my own child. So he spares the child. Well, the writer of Proverbs asks, is that a genuinely loving parent? And the writer says, no. That parent who claims to be tender-hearted is actually thoroughly selfish. He's trying to spare his own sensitive feelings. He's trying to avoid upset for himself. He wants to be loved by his child, and he's afraid that he'll lose his child's affection. But these are all selfish reasons. If he really loved his child, says the writer of Proverbs, he would do exactly what was best for the child, even if it meant hurt for himself. And God's word makes it plain that what's best for the child in that situation is that he should feel the stick. That's the principle we're talking about. Keeping God's commands is always the most loving thing to do, even where it causes pain to ourselves or to others. So loving our fellow Christians means obeying God's commands in relation to them. Christian love does not mean being nice to people. It doesn't mean never upsetting people. It doesn't mean having a lovely time with people. It means doing whatever is best for them. And the only way we can be sure of that is by keeping God's commands towards them. I quoted you last week, 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. That's how we know, says John. Now let me give you one or two examples of this from the New Testament to make the point clear. Turn first to 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. Here you have the most moving description in the New Testament of what real love is. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Verse 13, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's a wonderful, moving description, a hymn of praise towards love. Here's Paul. He's a man full of the vision of a church ruled by love. It's a beautiful vision, isn't it? But now go on reading. Read on into chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Paul immediately moves on to show what love means in practice, and especially how it works out in the meetings of the church. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, he deals with the subject of tongues and prophecy. There were some people in that church in Corinth who had been given the gift of tongues and who enjoyed using it at every opportunity. Well, what does Paul say about them? He says they're being unloving. Verse 4, he makes it plain. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And that's all. These people who are speaking in tongues in the meetings of the church, they're building themselves up, but they're not helping anybody else. Verse 16, if you're praising God with your spirit, by which he means in tongues, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. That's the problem with the emphasis on tongues. It's unloving, says Paul. People pouring out their feelings in these strange words that nobody else understands. No doubt they get some great satisfaction out of it, but they're not doing anybody else any good. They're not thinking at all about teaching, helping, building up others. You see, love has to be worked out in practice. And then in verse 33, Paul moves on to another issue. He's still thinking about love and how love shows itself in the church. And in verse 33, he says this: as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. You see, there were women in that church who wanted to be talking all the time, asking questions, pushing themselves forward. They had something to say on every occasion. Paul says they should be silent. Why? Because the way they're behaving is unloving. They're humiliating their husbands. No doubt they're enjoying these exciting meetings where they're all expressing themselves so freely. But meanwhile, they're bringing shame on their husbands by pushing themselves forward in front of them. It is disgraceful, it's shameful, says Paul, for a woman to speak in church. These women should show their loving spirit by being willing to be silent in public and to honour their husbands. If they want to know something, he says, let them ask their husbands at home. Love demands that these women put their husbands' position and feelings before their own. But, and this is the real point, these women should have known that without Paul saying it. Look at verse 34. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. The law of God, the Old Testament, had already made it clear that a woman should take a submissive, self-effacing role. The reason why these women were behaving in such an unloving way, without even realizing it, was because they were ignoring the Bible's teaching. They were ignoring the law of God. No doubt, these women would have said that their meetings were so full of love. Oh, we have wonderful meetings where we can all talk and we can all express ourselves, and it's wonderful. Paul says, you've been ignoring God's commands. And as a result, you've been doing things which are actually unloving, even though you don't realize it. Paul is saying to them, if you want to be genuinely loving, you must do as the law says. Let me give you a second example, taken this time from 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. and from the section verses 6 to 15. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. Let me read verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. We command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. You see, there were some folk in the congregation at Thessalonica who were idle. They were lazy. They weren't willing to go out and get a job and do a decent day's work. They preferred to go running round, getting involved in everybody else's business. Paul says in verse 11 about them that they are not busy, they are busybodies. That's the problem they had in the Thessalonian church. Idle people who are just rushing round being busybodies instead of getting on with the jobs, the work they were supposed to be doing. Now going back to verse 6, Paul says to his readers, how should you treat people like this? And he says, we command you to keep away from them. They're brothers. He says it, keep away from every brother who is idle. They are real Christians. They are brothers. But nevertheless, says Peter, you must keep away from them. Don't encourage them. Don't help them out. If they get into financial problems because of their laziness, don't give them any assistance. Leave them to starve, he says, verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Well, you can imagine how some people would respond. But that's not very loving. I couldn't just ignore a fellow Christian and refuse to have anything to do with them. I couldn't leave them to starve. I'd feel awful. But it doesn't matter whether you'd feel awful or not. You've got to do what's best for them. And Paul says the best thing you can do for someone like that is to shun them, is to keep away from them. It's not comfortable, it's not pleasant, it's not nice. But it's what love demands. Verse 14, do not associate with such a person in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You refuse to condone his idleness. Why? Because you want to make him feel ashamed. So just because he's a Christian brother whom you love, you refuse to associate with him. Do you see what I mean? Loving people is not the same as being nice to them. It's not a cozy thing. It's not a comfortable thing. It means doing what's best for them, whatever the cost to yourself or to them. For these Thessalonians, to carry out Paul's command and to keep away from idle, lazy brothers is going to be costly. But that's what love demands. The way we know what's best for somebody is by paying attention to God's commandments. You see, again, the Thessalonians should have known this in advance. Paul says to the Thessalonians in verse 10, when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Don't sit down and eat with him as if he's a friend. The way to show love for that man, says Paul, is by keeping that commandment. You've got the commandment which says that you don't eat with him. Well, go ahead, keep that commandment. That's the loving thing to do. Now, I've chosen these two difficult examples, and I've chosen them on purpose, because that is the area in which so often we need to remind ourselves. Love is hard. love does mean doing things which it's not comfortable to do, which it's not easy to do, which aren't going to make us popular. Of course, there are many times on the other side where what the Bible teaches, what the Bible commands, is that we should be tender and gentle and supportive and nice, when that really is the best way to help somebody. There are many situations when what's needed is that sort of positive attitude. Very often what God commands in his word is happy and pleasant. He commands us to be patient when we're provoked and forgiving when we're hurt. He commands us to be generous, willing to give our last penny. He commands us to comfort the sad and to befriend the lonely. He commands us to clothe the naked and feed the hungry. He commands us to be kind. There are all these lovely positive commandments, as well as the stern commandments, the painful commandments. But the point we're making is this: we must do all these things not because it's nice to do them, not because it makes us feel good. That's just selfishness. We do them simply because God in his word commands it. Love must be built on truth. And truth is found here in God's word. So one of the things that's involved in being loving is taking the trouble to get to know this book. One of the things that's involved in being a loving person is finding out just what this book does command. Finding out what is the loving, wise way of treating other people. Imagine a person who takes a car out on the road, drives it through the streets of Stockport, without ever having learned to drive. Well, that's irresponsible. Shows they don't care about other people. To try to live in this world and to try to live in a church without getting to know this book, which teaches us what love means in practice, is irresponsible. We need more than just good intentions. We need a knowledge of God's commands as they're taught in this book. In every situation, in all our dealings with fellow Christians, we must be going back to this book. We must be finding out what it commands, and then we must obey those commands, whatever it costs us. This book is full of practical commandments about how we should treat different people in different situations. Page after page after page of definite commands from God. Whole books full of them. Books like Proverbs or Matthew's Gospel. If loving people simply meant being friendly to them, being nice, treating them in a way that keeps everybody happy, why would we have those commandments at all? God has given us those commandments because without them we do not know what the most loving thing to do is in different situations. So that then is the first point. Genuine love involves obedience to the truth. Obedience to God's commands. Real love is always guided by the commandments of God. The second point is this. Genuine Christian love means loving our fellow believers just because they are our fellow believers. In verse 22, Peter tells us that we are to have sincere love for our brothers. We are to love our fellow believers simply because they are our brothers and sisters. Right back in verse 3 of the chapter, Peter spoke about how God made us his children. He told us in verse 3 how God gave us new birth, how God fathered us. Now here in verse 22, Peter is reminding us that when God gave me this new birth, when he became my father, He was bringing me into a family. If God is my father, then all God's other children are by definition my brothers and sisters. There is an unbreakable relationship between us. Whether I like it or not, whether I feel it or not, whatever my attitude towards them, the objective fact is that they are my brothers and sisters. And that relationship is forever. My fellow Christians are going to be my family forever. That, I think, is the point that Peter is making in verses 23 and 24. What makes us brothers and sisters? It's the fact, verse 23, that we've been born again into this family. You have been born again, says Peter. But then he adds, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now, do you see what he's saying? A man fathers a child. He plants his seed in his wife, and from that seed a new life is born. A child grows from the seed of his father, but that seed is perishable. The life that comes from the father's seed will eventually die. The child will grow up, he'll grow old, and he'll die. He's been born of perishable seed. And what that means is this: all natural family relationships are bound to come to an end. Think of two brothers. There's a bond between them because they both come from the same seed. But it's perishable seed. They'll have one another as brothers for 20 years or 50 years or 70 years. But in the end, one or the other or both of them will die. They can't be brothers forever. But when God makes us his children, says Peter, when we enter his family, the bond between us and other members of the family is a bond that will last forever. We're born of imperishable seed, never perishing seed. We're born, he says, through the living and enduring word of God. God speaks to our heart by his word, and his word takes root in our heart, and his word changes our heart. It becomes the seed of a new life. We receive a new life and a new nature, and that new life is imperishable. The work that the living word does in us can never die. Do you see the point? Natural relationships, natural affections, says Peter, are temporary. They pass away. But the relationship, the bond between believers, is forever. If you're a Christian, you look at your fellow believers and you say, they are my family forever. He'll always be my brother. She'll always be my sister. When 10,000 years have passed in heaven, when 10 million years have passed in that world to come, they will still be my family. We belong together forever. Peter quotes the Old Testament in verse 24. All men, he says, are like grass. Literally, all flesh is like grass. What's he saying? Everything human, everything that is natural, physical, is like grass. Natural, physical family relationships end in death. They die just like the long grass dies when winter arrives. He adds, all the glory of the flesh is like the flowers of the field. Yes, he says, our natural family relationships, they can be special. They've got a glory, a beauty about them, but it's like the beauty of the family bond which God's word has created between believers also stands forever. Do you see what Peter is saying? The bond that exists between believers, brothers in Christ, is far, far more important than the bond that exists between members of the same human family. Because the bond that exists between believers is forever. You know, the Bible teaches us that if ever we have to choose between loyalty to our natural family and loyalty to the family of God, we choose the family of God. We choose our brothers and sisters in Christ, because they are our permanent family. The relationship we have with our natural brothers and sisters is just a temporary, passing phase. It lasts our lifetime here on earth and nothing more. Just a bleep in all the expanses of eternity. But the relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ is an eternal thing. It is to go on and on and on, as long as God himself exists. That is why, as I say, the relationship we have with our fellow believers is far, far more important than the relationship we have with our natural families. Jesus himself had to make that choice. You remember that occasion when he's with his disciples, they're gathered around him, and he's told that his mother and his brothers are standing at the door, calling him away, wanting to distract him from his work. He looks round and he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" He says, "Those who do the word of God, those who keep the word of God." He looks round at his disciples. "These are my mother and brothers. If I have to choose between my natural mother and brothers and these folk who are intent on the word of God, I know where my choice is." You see, that is how special our relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters is. We are always going to be dependent on them. We are always going to be joined to them. God has made us one forever. He's put you in a natural family for a little while, but he's put you in his own family forever. And Peter says, that's why you must love your fellow Christians deeply. Because they are your family, like it or not, forever. This is not an optional thing. It is simply the eternal reality. That is the great motive that Peter gives us for loving our Christian brothers and sisters. Just the fact that they are our brothers and sisters by God's decree, and that they are that forever. Now, the implication is this. If we love God's people simply because they are God's people, then we will love all of them. There are many reasons why we might enjoy the company of certain Christian people, why we would get on with them, why we would want their friendship. We might be fond of certain Christians because they are just very nice people. They're very nice, very friendly, easy to get on with people. We get on with certain Christians because there's a natural attraction between us. They've got the same sort of personalities, same sort of interests that we have. There are some people whom you just can't dislike. You get on with certain Christians and you feel fond of them just because of what they do for you. Emotionally, they make you feel happy. They take you out of yourself. There are all sorts of reasons why we might feel drawn to certain Christians. And they're all legitimate and they're all good reasons. But that is not the same thing as the sincere love that Peter is talking about. The sincere love that Peter is talking about is that affection, that commitment we have for all Christians just because they are Christians. If you are only committed, if you are only loving those people who you find easy to get on with, whom you find appealing, with whom you've got some common outlook, with whom you share some common background. That isn't Christian love at all. The mark of Christian love is that it's extended to the whole family just because God has made them your family. I'm committed to this person just because he's Christ's. And that is the way then that we are to deal with ourselves when we feel love failing, when we feel resentments and angers and bitternesses building up between ourselves and some other person, when we find that our heart won't love them. Well, then we look at that person and we no longer say, is he a nice person? Is she a kind person? Do I get on with this person? You look at the other person, you say, this is a person who is one of God's children. This is a person who is very precious to God. This is a person whom God cherishes. This is a person who is one of God's beloved family. This is a person for whom God feels a huge tenderness. There may be some Christian person, some Christian people, about whom you find nothing likeable at all because their personalities are so different to yours. But you look at those people and you say, but God's heart is full of love for them. God, to God, that person is infinitely precious. That person is as important to God as I am. God grieves as much over that Christian sorrows as he does over mine. I'm bound to him. He's a member of the family. Real Christian love, the test of it is that we love people just because they are members of the family. There you have two tests. The first test, real Christian love means obeying God's commandments. Secondly, real Christian love means loving people just because they and we have been born together into the family of God. Not next week, but a fortnight from now, God willing, we'll think about the third test which Peter gives us. Genuine Christian love, real love, involves genuine and intense feelings. Love one another deeply from the heart. But that must wait, as I say, for another occasion. May God apply his word to our hearts.